Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Last time we got together for the study of prophecy, we pointed out that one of the things that ought never to be done with Scripture is for Scripture to be allegorized or spiritualized. And I made the point that the Bible does use symbolism. It uses several literary devices because it's a book that is designed to be read and understood by mankind. And there's a great difference between the Scripture using symbolic language and a method of biblical interpretation which spiritualizes or allegorizes the Scripture. And unfortunately, some have done that and done dreadful violence, especially to the subject of prophecy. So let's look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified or signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse number 3, one more time. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You've probably heard before that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you'll just read it, but it also promises a blessing for those that keep those things which are written therein. And of course, since much of the book of Revelation is prophetic and ahead of our time, it doesn't mean to keep it in the sense of fulfilling it, but keep the truth of it before us to understand it. Now, let's look at verse number 1, speaking of symbolic language. First of all, verse number 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do some of you have a title at the top of that page that says the revelation of St. John the Divine? Yes. Well, you could cross that out if you wanted to, because it's not the revelation of St. John, and John wasn't divine, and all of us are saints. The King James was translated for use by the Episcopal Church. They viewed doctrine a little bit different than we do. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. It's a revelation that John received, and he put it down on parchment so that we could have it, and God has promised us a blessing if we'll just read it. Now, on to the main point in verse number 1, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified or signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now the whole book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. God using signs and symbols in the book of Revelation is a whole lot different thing than taking the book of Revelation or any other prophetic portion of Scripture, the book of Daniel especially, and simply making it mean what you want it to mean by saying, well, you know, the book of Revelation is an allegory and it speaks of spaceships and time travelers and all that sort of thing. There's all sorts of fanciful interpretations of it. Well, God does use signs and symbology in the book of Revelation. In fact, that's primarily what it is. But the thing that we must remember as students of the Word is that every one of the signs and symbols that we will encounter in the book of Revelation are explained somewhere else in the Scripture. You don't have to use your own best guess as to what those things mean, and there's no need to allegorize or spiritualize it, unless God puts in a very obvious way, like he does in parables, or he does in allegories, And last time we got together, we actually looked at an allegory in the scripture, but we're told this is an allegory. Well, we have signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, but every one of them is explained somewhere else. Now, most of them, or a great deal of them anyway, are explained in the book of Daniel, which is why we're going to undertake a study of the book of Daniel before we come to the book of Revelation, because once you understand the book of Daniel, Revelation will start to fall into place in a whole lot easier manner. So, we have signs and symbols, and again, I'll say tonight that the book of Revelation is sometimes called the grand central station of the Bible. The book of Genesis is the seed block of the Bible. All of the major themes that will be developed through the sacred text are introduced to us in the book of Genesis, but the book of Revelation wraps it all up and ties the ribbons on it, and it goes to all of the other parts of the Bible and draws it all together, wraps it up and hands it to you. Here you go. So it's really dangerous to spiritualize that, isn't it? The book of Revelation, you might say, is a grand summation of everything else that we found in the scripture, particularly the prophetic scriptures. So, as we saw last time we got together, that there's no scripture, no prophecy of scripture that's of any private interpretation. Now, what did that mean? We talked about it last time, but let's make sure that we have that down. Remember what Peter said. No prophecy of the scripture, 2 Peter 1:20, we looked at it last time we got together. What does that mean? No prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation. It goes right to what we're making a point of now. It does. In other words, you can't go into the scripture and take a portion of scripture and make it mean what you want it to mean. That's allegorizing or spiritualizing. It has to be taken in the context in which it's set. And the book of Revelation is set in what context? Yes, but as far as the Bible goes, the context of the book of Revelation is all the rest of the Bible, because it's a summation of all the rest of the Bible, and it's the summation of the end times and God's plan and purpose in the ages. So, it's not of any private interpretation. Now, let's talk just for a moment about the subject of prophecy. Now, prophecy is used in two different ways in the scripture. There is the foretelling, and there is foretelling. Any preacher, including you, when you preach, is a prophet. You're a foreteller of the Word of God. At least I hope you'd be preaching the Word of God, because you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and you're not to represent yourself. You're to represent Him and His kingdom. And the only way you can do that is by using the portfolio that you're given, and that's the Word of God. So when you witness to somebody, you're actually preaching to them, and you're foretelling. You're a prophet in that sense. But a prophet has the idea of a prophet has another application in the scripture, and that is to foretell events that have not yet occurred. Daniel made very long-range prophecies. Some of the prophecies we'll find in the book of Daniel have not yet been fulfilled, and they deal with the end times. The book of Daniel is specifically for the Gentile nations. That makes it important to us. Now, the requirements of a genuine prediction. You know, there are a lot of prognosticators. There were in ancient culture. In Daniel's time, there were the monthly prognosticators. In the Roman times, they were called augurs. Not because they just knew the drill. They were just called augurs. Can somebody think of a famous prophecy made by an augur in the Roman times? Beware the Ides of March, Caesar. By the way, when did Caesar get wet? On the Ides of March. You could look at that and say, wow, this guy is a genuine prophet. Well, now, wait a minute, not so fast. Do we have prognosticators in our day? Can somebody name some of them, since we're in the name-dropping mode? Okay. All right, we could say that. Uncle Benny. How about some that don't even claim to be Christians? We'll keep Benny in the back of our minds, though. I don't even know if Jean Dixon is still alive. Has anybody heard of her? Okay. And most people have heard of Nostradamus. Right? Aren't there people running around all over the place talking about, oh, Jean Dixon's prophecies come true. So, therefore, we know that she must have been a true prognosticator. And look at Nostradamus. All of the stuff that he talked about, it's coming to pass right before our very eyes. Whoa, not so fast. Not so fast. Let's discuss what a real prophecy is and how we would know for sure that it's come to pass, rather than the New York Times social page telling us it did. What do you think would be a mark of a true prophet, or some of the marks of a true prophet and a true prophecy? What is the biblical standard for a prophet? It's his prophecies are never wrong, and they must not contradict the scripture. What if they do? Yes, and we don't send in the money. No, he's to be put to death. That's pretty plain. Okay. What might we use as a rule or a measuring stick to tell whether or not Nostradamus is a true prophet, or Gene Dixon is a true prophet, or Uncle Benny, for that matter? What kind of a ruler would you use? What would be the markings on your ruler? Okay, what's that? Okay, accuracy. Now, how would we know if it's accurate? How many of you have ever read any of the predictions of Gene Dixon or Nostradamus? I know we're all too pious for that. I should have gone over to the Methodist church and asked that question. They'd be too dumb not to raise their hands. If you look at the prophecies of Gene Dixon and Nostradamus, they are so vague and so lacking in detail that it would be very easy to make a case. See, it happened. Well, one of the things that has to be true so that you could tell whether a prophet was a prophet and whether his prophecies had come to pass is, first of all, the prophecy has to be made prior to its fulfillment. In other words, you can't come along after something has happened and prophesy it, say, see there, I told you so. It's like these global warming people. They're prophesying global warming. Now they're producing reams of evidence to show us that it's true. They're going to get ready for global cooling. The second thing, in my notes, is that the prophecy has to be beyond all human foresight. In other words, you couldn't take somebody with a lot of common sense, as rare as those individuals are today, you couldn't take somebody with a whole lot of common sense that could have predicted that a certain thing will come to pass. Like somebody with about that much common sense could say, well, since the Fed has doubled the M1 money supply, in about a year, when that stuff trickles in to the economy, we're going to have inflation, and your dollar that you have in your pocket today is going to be worth about 50 cents. Is that a prophecy? No, it's a result of somebody with some common sense analytical skills saying, it's obvious that this is what is going to come to pass. That wouldn't be a prophecy. The third thing, the prophecy has to give details. Concise, precise details. Not something that's so vague that you could just pull happenstance around the world out of the newspaper and say, well, see, my prophecy was fulfilled. No, it has to give details. And the more details, the merrier. We'll get into that in just a moment. And then there has to be a certain amount of time that passes between the time that the prophecy is made and the time that it comes to pass, so that somebody couldn't run around and say, well, this prophecy has been made, and now since I made it, I think I'll go out there and bring it to pass, so I'll have the credentials of a prophet. Now, that is not to say that short-term prophecies need to be dismissed, because we're going to see that one of the things or one of the characteristics of biblical prophets is that they made some short-term predictions, which invariably came true, and then they also made some long-term predictions. The fulfillment of the short-term predictions established their bona fides as a prophet. But you have to make sure that the person that makes the prophecy or his friends and neighbors can't run out and make it come to pass so he can get in the Guinness Book of World Records. And then there has to be a clear and detailed fulfillment of each detail of the prophecy. You can't leave anything out. In other words, when the prophet says it's going to rain on alternate Thursdays on the east bank of the Mississippi, well, it has to be on Thursday. The rain can't fall on Wednesday. And every once in a while, it can't fall on the west bank of the Mississippi. Can you see what I'm saying? It has to have a concise, detailed conformance to the prophecy. Now then, there are some prophecies concerning Christ, and we probably want to look at them. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 15. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I just want to give you the idea. And then if you wanted to look it all up for yourself, why, certainly you could and you should. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 15. And then I want somebody who's a volunteer. Everybody in here's had military service. No, I just want you to look up a passage in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 10. Who's going to do that for me? Okay, go ahead, Brother Kirby. Then we'll save some time this way. Matthew 26 and verse number 15. We'll read the fulfillment first. Matthew 26 and verse number 15. And he said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? This is Judas, of course. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Are you ready, Brother Kirby? Okay, start reading it to us. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 10 through 13. I thought we were saving time. Somebody look it up for me. Zechariah chapter 11, not Zechariah, Zechariah. Okay, what does it say? Mm-hmm. And
I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and not forbear. So they laid for my price 30 pieces of silver.
Now, that's good enough, brother. What am I trying to establish here? Here's a prophecy out of Zechariah that Jesus Christ would be delivered into the hands of sinners for the precise amount of 30 pieces of silver. And I didn't even mention the second part, that it would be cast to the potter in the house of the Lord. There are three details right there. 30 pieces of silver given to the potter in the house of the Lord. I was going to treat this as one, but it's really three, isn't it? Can you see that precise details are given by Zechariah? This isn't some nebulous thing why he'll be sold into the hands of sinners for an undisclosed sum of money, possibly in pounds sterling. No, this is a concise piece of prophecy which has a concise fulfillment. What was the blood money used for? You should know this from the New Testament. We don't even actually have to go there. To buy a field to bury strangers in, and who did they get it from? The potter. And where did the transaction take place? In the temple. That's pretty good. Now, rather than look these scriptures up, I'm just going to give you a couple more. He was betrayed by a friend. Was he? Mine own familiar friend, with whom I did eat bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Judas being one of the 12. How about being forsaken by his disciples? What does the scripture say when the temple guard came and effected the arrest? And don't say, well, Peter didn't make the cut. All of the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, John came back, but all of the disciples forsook him and fled, prophesied in the Old Testament. What else? Accused by false witnesses? In the book of Psalms? The prophecy is made. Does it come to pass? Sure. It absolutely does. Silent before his accusers? Isaiah 53? Pilate marveled that he didn't speak up in his own defense? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you? Oh, Mr. Pilate, you couldn't have any power against me at all, except it were given to you by my Father. These are concise, detailed prophecies which came to pass exactly as predicted. Hands and feet pierced. Most of you still have your Bibles open to Zechariah, don't you? Don't you? Well, look at chapter 13 and verse number 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Do you get the idea here? In the scripture, there are 16 such like detailed prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament that came true exactly as they were prophesied, and some of them were multiple prophecies within themselves, like the first one that we looked at, which had three details, each of which came to pass exactly as predicted. What is the law of compound probability? There are only two kinds of people in the world, those that think in binary and those that don't. What is the law of compound probability? We won't give you a gambling answer, but there's a nice digital answer.
The more that you predict something, sooner or later you'll be right.
Yeah. If you roll the dice one time, what's the odds of it coming up a certain way? If you roll it the second time, you get the idea. You get the idea. Out of 16 possible prophecies, only taking a single facet of each prophecy, what's the likelihood of them all being fulfilled in one single person? No calculators. It's over 65,000. Isn't that something? 65,000. What's the chances that that's going to happen? You'd have to play the board games a long time to get the dice to come up with that level of precision. What are the mathematical odds against it? It ain't happening. The doubters can't get around to saying, well, you know, it was a 50-50 chance. No, only the first time it was. But not the second time. And not the third time. And certainly not the 16th time. Prophecy's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? And it ought to be. Well, let's move on to something else. Let's refresh our minds about what rightly dividing the word of truth is all about. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. Let's go there. Why not? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Can somebody quote it before we get there? What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? This is going to be important to the study of prophecy, because if you don't, man, are you going to get a jumbled mess. What is it? What is it, rightly dividing the word of truth? What does that mean? Okay. Yeah, that's part of the idea. What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? You do it by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But what is the idea here? This is important. If you don't follow the right method, or the $10 theological word is hermeneutic, you could sure end up with a wrong judgment about what prophecy means, or for that matter, what the whole Bible means. What is rightly dividing the word of truth? All Scripture is profitable, but what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? Is the Bible just a bag of words that you can just pull one out here and pull one out there and apply them in any way that you want? What's the primary rule of hermeneutic when you're studying the Scripture? You compare Scripture with Scripture, but what might be one of the other things that you ought to look at? A hint. Sometimes I tell you when we're studying the Word, look at the top of the page. What's that word in great big bold print at the top of the page? The chapter heading or the book? Why would I say that? So that you would know what? Yeah, that's part of it. You're on the right track. Who it's written to. Absolutely. How many of us would go to mail call and there's a big bag of mail sitting up on the table and we just reach into the bag and pull out a letter and read it. Would you do that? Would you search through the bag and look for the one that has your name and address on it? I would. Why? Because you knew it was written to you. Now, it might be interesting to read other people's mail. It's not legal, and I'm not recommending it. It might be interesting to read other people's mail, but how much are you going to learn that's of value to you? Not much. Do you know that the Bible is written to different classes of people? How does the Bible divide up classes of people? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Yes, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Are all three of those groups written letters? Or have letters written to them? Sure. Who would you say that the book of Genesis is written to? Yes. It's for the Jews, the Gentile, and the Church. Well, there's a universal letter. Well, what about one of the so-called Catholic or universal epistles? How many of you have heard of the Catholic or universal or general epistles? Can you name one of them? Well, those are the synoptic gospels. I'm talking about the general epistles, supposedly written to everybody. No, Ephesians is written to a specific target audience. There you go, the so-called Catholic epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, James. Are they really Catholic epistles, or did some theologian get away with saying that and slipping it in, and it ain't really so? Tell me who the book of James is written to. I'm trying to help you here, and if you pay attention, this will really help you as you're searching the Scriptures. The book of James is sometimes called a Catholic or a universal epistle, but it's not. They're lying to you. Absolutely. Let's go there and look, just so that you can see this for yourself. Look at James chapter 1 and verse number 1. A lot of people wonder, what's the rub between James and the Pauline epistles? It looks like they're talking to an entirely different audience. Well, yeah, they are, as a matter of fact. Look at James chapter 1 and verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren. Does that sound very Catholic to you? Not unless you can make the 12 tribes Catholic. Maybe the Pope would like that, I don't know. But you can't do that, can you? Look at 1 Peter 1:1. You know, a lot of people wonder, it looks like the Bible contradicts itself. No, it's just written to somebody else. You need to know that when you read it. You're reading somebody else's mail. When you read James, whose mail are you reading? Yeah? Look at 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Who do you suppose this is? Well, who do you suppose these are? I should have said. Of course, the Jewish dispersion. Peter writes to a certain group in Babylon. Who were they? Jews that were living in Babylon at that time. Yeah, no kidding. Do you think you might get a little bit confused if you tried to take something that was written to Jewish believers and apply it to yourself? Do you suppose a Jewish believer might have a different view of things than a Gentile believer? Sure. What was the Jerusalem Council all about? I'm trying to draw this out so that you can see it. What was the Jerusalem Council all about? Somebody stood up and made a little speech. Somebody stood up and made a little speech and said, "Brethren, my judgment on this is that we not tie a yoke of bondage around the necks of the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear." Remember that? I believe it was James. Yeah, this James. But now he's writing to Jewish believers here. And somebody would say, "But aren't we all one in Christ?" Yeah, we are, but we came from different backgrounds and have different understandings about some things. It was really tough for the Jewish Christians to give up the old ways, wasn't it? And what caused the major disruption in the early church? Stop and think about this. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night. And we always go back to the first chapter when we begin our study and say, okay, what's the rub here? Why is Paul writing this letter to the church at Corinth? And we find out that there are people causing divisions. And by a careful reading of the text, not even between the lines, it's in the lines, it turns out that there are Jewish believers at Corinth and there are Gentile believers at Corinth and there's a war going on and some are saying one thing and some are saying another thing. And so they write Paul a letter and say, "What do you say about all this?" Well, that's what 1 Corinthians is. That's what Paul says about all of it. And he points out some of the things where the Jewish believers are really off course. The Jewish believers did what with Paul? They hounded him from pillar to post. Every place that he went, they persecuted him and tried to murder him. What's the only epistle of Paul that has absolutely no commendatory portions, and it's all condemnatory? Galatians. And it's written to the churches of Galatia. Well, what was the Galatian error? Sure, trying to take a born-again believer and bring him back into the bondage of the law, exactly what James said at the Jerusalem Council ought not to be done. So one of the rules of the study of Scripture is that you need to understand who's being written to and why. Let's do one more example before we quit so that we kind of get this to gel in our minds, because the study of prophecy, we're going to have to pay attention to these things. You can't just throw all of the verses of the Bible into a bag and pull them out one at a time and read them and expect to make any sense out of it. You need to understand who it was written to. There are three classes of people in the world: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. When we get to the book of Daniel, if you try to apply that to the church, you're going to end up with some pretty strange doctrine, and they've done it. So then, rightly dividing the word of truth. All of it is good for admonition. It's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But it isn't all written to us. Now, back to the example I want to make before we quit. Let's take the book of Hebrews. Somebody tell me who the book of Hebrews is written to. The boy Jews, because they were Hebrews. No, it was written to the Jewish nation. And who was it written by? I know you're going to say, "Preacher, you're overstepping your bounds. Nobody knows." Yeah, I think I know. I got a real good idea. Yeah, I think it was written by Paul. The argumentation of the old master argumenter is right there. To me, it's plain as the nose on your face. And what is Paul trying to communicate to the Hebrews? Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in the book of Hebrews that is really good for the church, because the church has gotten so far off base, and it's more Jewish in its character, more Galatianized, than it is Christian. But that's not its primary application. That's a secondary application of the book of Hebrews. What's its primary application? Why does Paul write this letter to the Hebrews? What's the purpose of it? Yes. Another prophecy in the Old Testament. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The summer is ended. The harvest is past. And we're not saved. The Jews didn't know which way to go on this because on the one hand, they were being told by the Apostle Paul and also the 12, as a matter of fact, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But the high priest and the Pharisees and the scribes were telling them, no, these guys are usurpers. They're preaching you false doctrine. The Jews didn't know which way to go. Should we become Christians? Is he really the Messiah? Oh, the master argumentation that Paul lays out in the book of Hebrews, proving that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. He did everything that needed to be done, which the Messiah would do when he came. And Jesus did all these things, so isn't he the Messiah? Can you see the principle here? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Why is this important? Well, because the book of Daniel primarily deals with the Gentile nations. And that's going to be interesting to us because most of us have Gentile backgrounds. And we're going to want to know the things that are in the book of Daniel because Daniel has laid out the plan and purpose of God in the ages. And then when we get into the book of Revelation, it's almost like an amplified version of the book of Daniel. Daniel covers all of the Gentile world history from the time of the Assyrians right up until Armageddon. And then the book of Revelation gives us an expanded snapshot of the last portion of what Daniel has predicted. It's going to be very interesting. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you that we have your word. And Lord, you tell us in the scripture to compare scripture with scripture, and you lay out the rules that we ought to use to understand your word. And Lord, the wonderful thing is that you've given us of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide into the truth. Lord, we don't have to rely on the intellectualism of man. Lord, we just pray now that you'd teach us for the time is right at hand. Lord, we believe we're standing in the very portals of the next age. And it's needful for your people to know these things. And Lord, it's also needful for lost folks to know these things too, that they might flee the wrath to come, to escape this untoward generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.